Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be taking up our study in 1 John. And so we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 to chapter 3, verse 10. I titled this sermon the following, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was the great evangelist George Whitefield who was actually greatly helped in his conversion by this book by Henry Scougal, and it was titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now, I find that title fascinating, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And you ask, well, what is that title really getting at? Well, Scougal, he understood that title really refers to the new birth, the life of God, life from above, being born from above, God's life, His life-giving Spirit coming to a dead soul and reviving him or reviving her. And so this morning as we look at our text from chapter 2, verse 29 to chapter 3, verse 10, it really does exemplify the life of God in the soul of a believer and what the Spirit of God does in the believer's life. And we realize that just like Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless a woman is born again, born from above, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we understand that it's not church attendance that brings us into the kingdom of God. It's not growing up in a Christian home and having good morals that brings us into the kingdom of God, but it is exclusively this new birth, this new life from above, from God, that brings us into the kingdom of God. Now, the Apostle John will show us that there's this contrast. There's only two groups of people in this world, those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are in the kingdom of darkness, those who are God's children and those who are children of darkness. And John shows us that there's really only two fruits between these two groups. He shows us this contrast. There is the fruit of life, and there's the fruit of death. There's the fruit of love and the fruit of hate, the fruit of righteousness or the fruit of unrighteousness. And when we understand that, we say, well, how can that be? How is there this contrast, this division between two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, the question is, what causes righteousness? What causes one to be a child of God? What causes an individual to have the fruit of righteousness? And what we see here, the Apostle John wants to show us the cause of this. The cause of the fruit of righteousness is really the new birth. The new birth, being born from above, it bears the fruit of righteousness. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 29, John begins this new section with this statement of the fruit of one who's been born again. Notice in chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, if God is righteous, we know that with absolute certainty. God is righteous, does all things that are right. He is perfectly righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, everyone who has the fruit of righteousness has been born of Him. So I want us to look into this. I want us to understand three things this morning. This morning I want us first to look at the wonder of the new birth. We know if we're believers in Jesus Christ that we have been born again. The Spirit has done this work within us, but oftentimes we don't think about it enough. It is this wonderful thing that God has done in our soul. And so I want us to understand the wonder of this new birth. I want you to understand that our Savior, our Lord, the triune God, He is the greatest surgeon of souls. He goes into one who has this heart of flesh, this heart of stone, and what does He do? He does heart surgery. He gives hearts of life and of eternal life and hearts that well up to living water. I want us to see what God does. He does this miracle within the soul. this miracle by his Spirit as he breathes life into a soul. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 3, we really see this idea of being born again brought up four times. This theme of this new birth, this life-giving work of God's Spirit. Notice again in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says something about being born again in verse 9. John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Chapter 2, verse 29, he showed us about this new birth, being born of him, born of God. Now John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So John is mentioning this new birth three times already, being born of God. If you notice in verse 10 of chapter 3, again he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God," is not born of God, "nor is the one who does not love his brother." So what's John getting at? There's this marvelous thing about the new birth, being born of God. What is John speaking about? Well, Dr. Stephen J. Lawson has a wonderful quote on the new birth. He has a book on the new birth, and I'd recommend that to you. He writes the following as he defines this work of being born of God. He says, "The new birth, being of God, means that it is because God gives the life of God, the life of himself, divine life, eternal life, supernatural life, to a previously empty, lifeless soul." That's what it means to be born of God. That God, by his rich mercy and grace, gives divine life, eternal life, supernatural life, the life of God, he gives it to a previously empty, lifeless soul. Lawson goes on to say, "Being born again means that God implants divine life within our spiritually dead heart." Our heart was spiritually dead, and what does God do? He plants divine life by his Spirit. It is this life-giving act of God whereby he causes us to be birthed into his family. Lawson says, "By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, God gives us new life that only he can give." We need to understand the wonder of this. This is a marvelous thing. We look at our world and we see how corrupt things are. And the temptation is to not begin here and not to continue here and not to end here. That the only way we see transformation in this world, we long to see the world transformed by the grace of God. We long to see true and lasting transformation in our world. We long for that, especially in this day, but this true and lasting transformation comes through God's work of regeneration. That's where it is. That's where transformation happens. It's not pushing various agendas. It's by the sovereign work of God that he brings his life into this dead spiritual heart. So we look at our task then as a church. What do? Well, we know we're responsible. Our task is to spread the gospel. Our task is to make Christ known. That is the means that the Lord has ordained to advance the gospel, to save sinners. And we rest in the fact. We advance the gospel, but we rest in the fact that salvation is a complete and entire work of God. That it really is God's work. That we're mere vessels. It's God who gives life. That's encouraging because we go to work and we see how dark people's minds are, how easily we try and be a witness. We try and tell others about Jesus Christ and we just see that blindness go over their eyes. Well, we don't rest in the fact of our own human eloquence. We don't rest in the fact of our own argumentation, our own persuasion. The transforming work that these individuals need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is regeneration. It's the sovereign work of God. So yes, we labor, we proclaim the gospel, but we rest in the fact that it is God alone who grants repentance and faith. He's the one that regenerates. He's the one that does this great work of God. Theologians say it's monergistic. It's God alone who does this work. If you're not a Christian, you hear this, and the temptation for you to say is, well, I'll just sit back in the pew and wait till something happens to me. If it's God's sovereign work, well, my friends, if you're not a Christian here, your responsibility before God is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe upon Him. You won't get to that last day and stand before God and say, well, you know, I'm not guilty because you never called me. Well, that's not how it works. You will be responsible for your rejection of Jesus Christ. You'll stand on that day condemned because you didn't come to the Savior. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, your call right now, as you hear this wonderful work of God, call upon the Lord. The Lord can save you from your sin. The Lord can set you free from sin and death and forgive you of all your sin and bring you into His household. Now, the Bible gives several references of this being born of God. And I want you to look with me back in Deuteronomy. We see this marvelous work. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. This is a marvelous thing. We even see this work of regeneration in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And I want you to see how the Lord describes it. It's described as this heart circumcision, this cutting of the heart, this heart surgery. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see it, see there, this fruit of righteousness, this fruit of loving the Lord with all of our heart. What needs to take place? There has to be this circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, this cutting, this heart surgery. Once the Lord's done that, then we'll have this love for the Lord. If you notice in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the prophet talks about it as a heart transplant, heart circumcision, heart transplant. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Notice what God does. Notice His promise. And I will give you a new heart. He doesn't say, I'll give you a modified heart. I'll do some tweaks here and modifications here. But the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. If you're to enter the kingdom of God, you have to have this new heart that's been born of God. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Notice all the statements. I will. It's God. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, we see this fruit of being born again. God gives us this new heart. And through that, the Lord says, because He's given us His Spirit, He'll cause us to walk in His statutes. And then you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 37, it talks about the new birth being the spiritual resurrection. John 3:3 talks about the new birth being born from above. These are all pictures of what God has done for your soul if you're a believer. That we were spiritually dead. We had this heart of stone. We had no capacity to truly love the Lord. We had this heart that was bent away from the Lord. And what did God do for us? He did this heart circumcision for us, all out of grace. He didn't have to do it. He gave us this heart transplant. He gave us a heart that is alive and longs for God and throbs for God and wants to know more about God, and this heart that wants to grow in the knowledge of God and love for Him. And we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. What is that? How can that be? It's a work of God, this marvelous work. But secondly, I want you to notice the fruit of the new birth. It's this marvelous work, I want you to see the fruit of what God has done in our soul. What takes place? The fruit of the new birth. Now we ask, well, John, what proof do you give us for one who's been born again? What fruit have you shown us? Well, John shows us that though not perfectly, one who's been born again reflects the righteous nature of God. Not perfectly, but there is this evidence. There is this result that takes place from this new birth that the Lord's given us. We begin to display the characters of God. We know that work won't be complete until the day of glory, and we're progressively being sanctified, growing in Christ's likeness by His Spirit day by day. But what fruit is born through this new birth? Two things. I want you to notice first the fruit of righteousness. That's what the Apostle John brings up here in chapter 3, this fruit of righteousness. If you notice in verse 29, again in chapter 2, he begins transitioning into chapter 3. If you know that he is righteous, which we do, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So we understand what it means to be born of God, this life from God Himself. John says there's this fruit of righteousness. Because we've been born again, we will begin to bear this fruit. We'll begin to bear the fruit of holiness. We'll begin to bear the fruit of Christ's likeness. We'll begin to do that which is righteous and pleasing in the Lord's sight, all by the Spirit's work and help within us. We begin to long after what is just and what is right and what is proper in God's eyes. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 3, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." The theologian John Stott says something very helpful here. He says that a person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth from God, not the cause or condition of it. And that's what John is getting at. This is the evidence that you've been born again, not the cause of it or the condition, the evidence of our new birth. John Stott says, we have been born again by the sovereign grace of God. Now you ask, why does John bring this up? We know that there are false teachers in his day trying to pervert the gospel, trying to pervert who Jesus Christ is. John's writing this doctrine of the new birth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring assurance. Now you say, well, how does this bring assurance to my soul? How does the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in regeneration, giving us new life, how does that bring assurance to the believer? Well, ask yourself, examine your life. Do you have these new desires that you never once had before you were a Christian? These new desires, these new priorities. Well, John says, be comforted. That doesn't just happen naturally. That is a work of God in your soul. The only reason you have these new desires is because of God's grace in your life. Think of your own life. I think of my own life. Once I lived for my own self, my own gratification and my own lust, and what happened? Well, now by God's grace, I see that's futile. It's foolish to live for vapor and things that are here for one moment and gone for the next. Well, how does that thought process happen? How does that desire of not wanting the things of the world or the treasures of this world and now longing to live for Jesus Christ and longing to love Him with our heart, how does that happen? I have these new desires that I never once had. That's a work of God's new birth, that you've been born of God. We think of a time where at once we thought we were pretty good, we were a good person, we had good morals. Now we see that we understand that we are purely saved by God's mercy. We understand that we were under His wrath at one point. We were justly condemned and rightly so. God could have thrown us into hell for all of eternity for our sins against Him. We understand that. And we understand that the only reason we're here worshiping the Lord today is because of His grace, that He sought us while a stranger. We see those desires. We see the understanding that we know who we were once outside of Christ, and now we know who we are in Christ and because of Christ. Well, John wants us to know that that is fruit of this new birth that God's given to you. We think of justice in our world and righteousness in our world. We think of even the horror of murder, abortion, slaughtering human beings made in the image of God in the mother's womb. We see this wickedness. We know it is murder in God's eyes. Where does that stem from? That stems from being born of God, that God is conforming us into his image. And we have this love for righteousness now, and that which is just. What happened there? How can it be? Imagine this illustration. There's a pig. The pig he's eating in the pigsty. He's eating this mud in which he's living and rolling around in. He's having a great time. But what if that pig was turned into a man? Well, instantly, the man now is going to realize he's rolling around in mud, and he's going to spit the mud out, and he's going to run to the house, and he's going to feast upon a table of rich and abundant food. He wouldn't go back to that mud. He may stumble back and fall from time to time and forget that he's a man now. He's not a pig anymore. He may forget that he's a man. He may think from time to time that he's a pig or stumble back into that. But he's not going back into the mud and living there habitually. There's these new desires put in this man, if you could take that illustration. And that's what the Lord has done to us. We were dead. We were like that pig, wallowing in our sin, indulging in it, slaves to sin. And what did God do by his Spirit? Well, he turned us from a pig into a man. We now understand who Jesus Christ is. That's the fruit of the new birth. We now are grieved over our sin. We still have indwelling sin within us. We're waging war against this sin within us until we reach glory and we're perfected and glorified. But when we fall into sin, when sin arises, it grieves us. We're no longer like that pig and just having joy and indulging in it. There's this grieving of ourselves and this grieving of the Spirit of God, and we hunger to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. That hymn we sung before the sermon, Bob Coughlin, one stanza says, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys." That was us when we were dead in sin and a pig. We were blinded by our sin. We were rolling around in this mud and didn't know anything else. We were blinded. We had no ears to hear his voice. Didn't know God's love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But what does Bob Coughlin say? He uses this word then. "Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace." You see these desires changing here. That's by the Spirit who's given us life. Once blinded by sin, now we have endless hope and peace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the Lord has done. This fruit that is born out of being born again, born from God's Spirit. But secondly, not only is there this fruit of righteousness that abounds in our life, not perfect, but we're growing by the Spirit's help. There's, secondly, this battle against sin, a battle against sin. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 9, John says something interesting. And I believe the ESV translates the Greek better, but for purpose sake, if we're reading from the New King James Version, in chapter 3, verse 9, the text says in the New King James, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." So you read that and you say, if one has been born again, if I've been born again, John's saying, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, I sinned this morning. You know, maybe I said something to my wife that wasn't pleasant, wasn't right. Well, what is John saying? If I've stumbled and fallen into sin, does that mean that I'm not born again? The text says in verse 9 here in this translation, "Whoever's been born of God does not sin." Is John saying there's this sinless perfectionism if you've been born of God? And I suggest to you know that in this case, this can be a misleading translation. First, I'll suggest to you what John is getting at is that this fruit of the new birth is now there is this war going on against sin in the flesh. We no longer live for sin. We now long to put sin to death by the Spirit's power. We're grieved by sin. Now, if you're reading the ESV, I'll read that in verse 9. It translates the statement the following. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see the difference there. Does not sin versus makes the practice of sinning. John's not suggesting that the believer is completely free from sin. We know that there is this indwelling sin within us until glory. He's not suggesting that we will never stumble and fall into sin. What his point is that those who've been born of God will not live a lifestyle of continual and habitual and ongoing sin. They're no longer living for that and persisting in that if they've been born of God. They will no longer joyfully and willfully give themselves into sin and its temptations willfully. The one who's been born of God will have this war within his own soul against sin. Now, the verb there, does not sin, or as the ESV translates it in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. I think that's a better translation. The Greek there is this present tense verb, and it's really telling us that this child of God doesn't continue in it presently. He's not engaged in daily patterns of sinful action. His life is not characterized by sin, as it were. When you examine his life or her life, it doesn't look like this person is just living for sin and they're slaves to sin, where they're ongoingly and joyfully giving themselves into sin. John says, if that's the case, that's a mark of the child of darkness. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 3, John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, going against God's law, his commands, rebelling against him and his will. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, the Lord appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And notice in verse 6, no one who abides in him, in the Lord, in Christ, by this new birth, keeps on sinning, the ESV says. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And then notice verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, the ESV says, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then notice verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we see here what John is really getting at is one who just gives themselves into sin continually, habitually, and they say they've been born again. John says there's something of concern there. Are you truly born again? Are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? John has shown us that there's this fruit that shows us we've been born again. Fruit of righteousness, this fruit of battling against sin. We stumble, we fall. We're not perfect in this. We fall back 2 steps. We make progress forward 3 steps, but there's this battle. Our soul is grieved. It's this war of putting sin to death, turning from sin. Now, John's shown us the wonder of this new birth, the fruit of this new birth. What's the third thing? I want you to see the hope of this new birth. Thirdly, this hope of the new birth. And we see 2 amazing truths here as a believer. We who've been born again, I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, this amazing truth. Because of the new birth, because of God's work, verse 1, chapter 3, John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I want us to see two truths, two hopes of this new birth. First, I want you to understand, as a believer, the first thing is that you are loved by the Father. That's what John wants to show us. Because of this amazing work of God done in our soul, we can know with absolute certainty that we are loved by the Father. Do you know the kind of love that the Father has lavished upon you? Notice in verse 1 again, John gives us this tour of beholding the love of God for us in Christ. Notice verse 1 again. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love is this, John? What are you talking about? What should we see and what should we behold? The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 18, a prayer that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So John wants to bring us into this love and to see it and behold it. He says, see what kind. And literally the Greek there could say, see how great the love of the Father is. That's what he's getting at. See how great this love is for you. Literally meaning that his love is so great that it's from another country. That his love is so astounding that it's found its origin in eternity and with God himself. No beginning, no end. See what kind of love this is. This love from above that has come down. Nothing can compare to this love. Well, what love is John talking about? Notice in your Bibles, verse 1 again. The key word, that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love is this, John? That. That we should be called children of God. That's the love John wants you to know. This great love from above. This great love from God's Spirit. He's given us this new life by his Spirit. And because of that, we are now children of God. Such is his love. See what kind of love this is, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he says. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Do you think about that love often? Because of this work of God's sovereign grace, his spiritual reviving work in our life, we know with absolute certainty that if we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a child of God. Notice, John doesn't identify us here in the text as children who were once in darkness. That would be true. We were once in darkness, but he doesn't identify us as a child that was once in darkness. We're not identified as a child of darkness anymore. We're not identified here in this text as an enemy of God or one who was an enemy of God or one who was a child of wrath. All things were true outside of Christ. But what does he zero in on? What truth and what identity does he give us as believers, those who've been born again? He identifies us as children of God. Now notice back in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, John brings this up. In the first chapter of John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 12 to verse 13, and I want you to see the connection. Because of the new birth, being born from God's Spirit, we are now children of God. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, that is for all who received the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, notice what he gives to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them the right to become children of God. There's that truth. See this great love. Because we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us this right to be his children. How can it be? Through the great love that the Lord has set upon us, that he would so love us, he would so love the world, that he would give his Son, that everyone who would believe in him, that all who look to him by faith and see his finished work on the cross, paid for sin, removed our wrath as far as the east is from the west, whoever believes in him, he gave the right to become children of God. And notice verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Notice, it's not, you're not a children of God because you are of blood, John says. It's not because you were born of blood. It's not your heritage. It's not because you grew up in a Christian household or had these godly parents. It's not because of blood, nor of the will of flesh. There was nothing in us to desire this, nothing in us to bring us into the kingdom of God. It's not our will, nor of the will of man. Notice what he says, but of God. That's how we're children of God. It's all because of God. Salvation begins, continues, finishes. From him, through him, and to him are all things. It's all of God. And because of that, we're children of God. It's nothing in us. We deserve wrath. He's given us mercy. That's the love. J.I. Packer says, adoption, being a child of God, is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Do we understand that? The fact that we can say we are children of God by grace, that we have a Father in heaven, that is the highest privilege that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers, Packer says. Higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is far greater. We're not only saved and right with God the judge, that would be a great thing, but it goes further. We're children of God. We're loved and cared for by God the Father, infinitely greater. And John wants to draw your attention there. You're a child of God because of the new birth. That's a glorious thing. Secondly, I want you to see this second hope here. We await, because of the new birth, a glorious future. A glorious future. Notice again in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. John begins in the present. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. So right now, right this moment, we're God's children. But he goes further. He doesn't just end in the present. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And then he goes to the future. This future hope because of the new birth. He says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. God's not done his work in us. He is continuing to sanctify us, to grow us into the likeness of Christ, to present his bride, his church, his blood-bought people as one who is full of glory and splendor and pure, to present her clean and washed one day from all her sin, glorified. What we will be has not yet appeared. But notice what he says, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus Christ appears, notice what happens. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in Jesus Christ, the one who's returning for his bride, purifies himself as he is pure. And so although the present's glorious, we're a child of God right now, John says. The future is infinitely more glorious. The future is infinitely more beautiful and something of greater glory. God's just begun this good work in us. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began this good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ when he appears. And so we understand that what is disclosed right now and revealed, what no eye has seen or ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him, we know of it by faith, but one day we will see it in its fullness when Christ appears. One day it will be brought to full completion. And what does John say? He tells us something with absolute certainty that we bank our souls upon. Notice in verse 2 again, this certainty. He says, we know. He says, we know that when he appears. That word know, it identifies this absolute certainty, this absolute promise that we carry all of our days and then we carry to the grave. We know. What do we know? When he appears, we shall be like him. It's almost foolish for me to try and expound this beautiful verse. I can't say it any better than the Spirit of God has said it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be glorified. We shall be spotless and blameless. No sin within us. Glorifying and worshiping God as we ought. How? Because we shall see him as he is. What a glorious thought. We'll see Christ as he is. I can't even understand that. I can't even think about that. That verse there is infinitely above all our minds could ever think of. This height and breadth and depth and length, this love, we shall see him as he is. The Lamb who was slain. What a glorious thing. Joel Beakey says, if you are born of God, then God has given you this promise that when Christ comes, you will gaze into his glory without shame. Wow. We will gaze into his glory without shame and be like him. You can have confidence toward God right now, right this moment, because the Spirit of God is working in your life. It's not in ourselves, it's in our God who's working in us and will complete this work in us. Samuel Rutherford says in this wonderful hymn, "The sands of time are sinking. The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen." We see his beauty right now by faith, but one day in glory, the veil will be gone. Without a veil, we'll see the king in his beauty. The bride eyes not her garments. We won't be saying, "Well, look how wonderful our garments are, these white and pure garments." The bride eyes not her garments. What happens in a wedding? The bride's not walking down the aisle and looking at her dress. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. We'll be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. We'll see our bridegroom's face. Rutherford says, "I will not gaze at glory." You often read Revelation, you see streets of gold and all these things. We're not going to be looking even around and saying, "Wow, look at the architecture and look at the streets." We're going to be gazing upon his face. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So brothers and sisters, what do we think upon? Because he's done this wonderful work within our soul, this new life, this new birth we've been given, how often do we find ourselves fixing our eyes, even in this life, upon the King of glory and grace, the glory to come as we'll be with God? Do we have this longing to see him, to be like him, to one day be rid of all our sin that dwells within still? Think of it. We'll never have a sinful thought. We'll never wage war with sin again in eternity. We'll love the Lord with all our hearts. Jonathan Edwards says, "In heaven this glorious God is manifested, and this glorious God shines forth in full glory and in full beams of love. There is this glorious fountain forever flowing forth in streams. Yes, even in rivers of love and delight, and these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love. And this takes place on the soul that's been ransomed and bathed with the sweetest enjoyments, and their hearts, as it were, will be plunged into God's full love." Think of that, rivers of love just flowing out of God, and we can enjoy that perfectly. So are we thankful then for the wonder of the new birth? Are we longing for the Lord to continue this work in us so that we have greater fruits that bring him glory and honor and grow us in conformity to Jesus Christ? Do we have this hope of the new birth and what's to come fixed in our minds? Well, what do we do from here? We'll conclude with this quote from Edwards again as he continues. He says, as he speaks about heaven, he has a really short little book on heaven. He says, "Let your eyes this day be fixed on Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven as your forerunner." He's gone before us as our forerunner. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. And because he's been raised from the dead, we know with absolute certainty death's been defeated, wrath has been removed. We await this glory. He's our forerunner. let our eyes be fixed on him all of our days. That's where our soul is anchored, on Jesus Christ. Look to him, Edward says. Behold his glory in heaven. The sight of it may stir you up all the more earnestly to desire to be there. Look to him and his great example. Brothers and sisters, may we look to Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you, look to Jesus Christ today. Call upon the Lord. And the Bible says, you shall be saved. Well, that's a glorious promise for you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful work that you have done in our heart, that you've taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to know you and walk in your ways, Lord, and we confess we still fall short so many times, Lord, and we still wage war against the sin that dwells within. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to grow us into Christ's likeness, Lord, that even this day we would have more of the aroma of Christ about us, and we would long to know Jesus Christ and him crucified more and more, and to know with the Apostle Paul, again, the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.